Reliability of the New Testament. There was an interesting comment, actually, that Dr. Merrill made. I primed him on the minimalist thing. Interesting, Dr. Merrill, that you wouldn't make any ad hominem asides. Of course, Professor Kenneth Kitchen does in his book and calls them factually challenged individuals. But what you said, I think, is interesting, and it kind of goes into what I was saying before and leads into what I'm going to say now, which is it doesn't matter how much evidence you give a person. The problem usually is not a lack of information. It's an ethical issue. Now, it is true that for some people who the Lord may be dealing with, they may honestly have an intellectual problem that you can clear away by giving some evidence or giving a scriptural explanation to. But that's somebody who's already being dealt with by the Holy Spirit. So you're being used in the bringing of that person to Christ. But when it comes to the person on the street, generally, that person is not going to be impressed by your evidences. Does that mean then that evidences are of no use whatsoever? Absolutely not. Evidences are extremely important, but as Dr. Merrill also said, evidences, facts of information, data, they just lay there. We are the ones who interpret them. If I'm a liberal scholar, I'm going to interpret them one way. If I'm a conservative scholar, I'm going to interpret them another way. Not always, sometimes the two agree, but sometimes they don't. But evidences are not brute facts, just out there for everyone to agree upon. They have interpretations that go with them. We must be aware of that. Okay, but there are evidences out there, and the evidences ought to be presented and ought to be used. Every fact in the universe, by the way, is an evidence for the reality of God. But specific corroborative evidences for the Bible are many, and I think very exciting for a believer. I certainly can't go through all of them this evening, but we must understand right from the outset that these are corroborative evidences. I am not using and will not use evidences to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Because my using evidences to prove the Bible is the Word of God doesn't make the Bible the Word of God. The Bible either is the Word of God or it isn't. And of course, I am fully committed, as you are, to the fact that it is, independent of whether I have evidences or not. But happily, there are many corroborative evidences. I've kind of given you an outline here, looking to the reliability of the choice of books of the New Testament, the reliability of New Testament history, the reliability of the manuscript transmission, and the reliability of New Testament doctrine. And I shall try to get through all of these this evening. First of all, the reliability of the choice of books. How do we know that the 27 books that are in the New Testament are the ones that belong in the New Testament? This is a very important question at the present day, because the whole idea of canonicity, and that's what it means, canonicity is the rule or measure of books that are authoritative. The whole idea of which books are authoritative and belong in the church's canon is an open question to many liberal scholars. And to many of the scholars who are writing about the canon today, they will want to suggest that the whole idea of bringing a canon together was the early church's idea right away up until the 4th century. And that it may not even have been an idea of many of the apostles and prophets of the 1st century. But it was the early church that formed a canon, and of course they formed a canon based on what they wanted in the canon. So they would put out books that they didn't want. And people like Alain Pagels and other individuals who believe in the Gnostic Gospels and so on and so forth, well, they are now saying, well, hold on a minute. You know, perhaps the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, this Gospel of Judas and so on and so forth, these need consideration as being included now in the church's canon. Well, first of all, then, the concept of canon comes from an old Semitic root, has to do with a measure of something, and that was translated, as words are, and used in different contexts until it meant basically a catalogue of authoritative books, a canon being used in that way. But how did the canon come about? How were they included in the New Testament? And I think more to the point also is the question of who is responsible for bringing these books into the canon. There is a liberal way of approaching that text, which puts all of the onus, as I've just said, on the early church. And there is a biblical approach, I would say, to that question, which puts the onus on the providence of God. One of them, therefore, is within the biblical worldview. One of them is outside of the biblical worldview. I'm getting into a territory now where this guy over here might want to correct me. You, by all means, do. But you are aware, of course, of Meredith Klein's work, The Structure of Biblical Authority. And there is much in that work which is commendable, some things which I would personally disagree with because he's a covenant theologian. But he does bring forward a very interesting thesis that the canon, the Bible itself is a covenant document given by God to the elect. Now, from that, he says that the idea then of canon needs to be reconsidered on the basis, you see, of God giving a full covenant document, yes, over time, to his people. And therefore, theologically, the idea of canon that should be in our minds is God has given a full revelation, the exact revelation that he wanted to his people over the progress of a couple of thousand years. And that now that that is closed, that's finished, we have that complete covenant document. I might go farther and say that that idea of the Bible being a covenant document should be extended to the covenant document given to humanity as the creation of God, as the vice-regent of God, going back to that first lecture that I gave. And therefore, to whom it comes as the authoritative voice of God on that basis too. I realize this is a theological interpretation of canon, but I don't shy away from it. I think it's a very interesting idea. This is quite close, by the way, to B.B. Warfield's idea that the canon is imposed upon the church. He was talking about the New Testament canon, which I am now here. The canon is imposed by God upon the church. Now, he uses human vessels, human individuals, like he does for everything in this world, like he does for spreading the gospel, like he does for defending the faith, like he does for writing the gospels and writing the books themselves. Human instruments are used. Some under inspiration, of course, as in the original autographs of the Old and New Testaments, and some just people used by the providence of God to do a particular job, a particular function at a particular time. In fact, even unsaved people come under that purview, like Caiaphas, for example, who prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Old Balaam's donkey was used by God in the providence of God. God uses these instruments, these agents. But nevertheless, it is his providence, it is his plan that is going forth, and the Bible and its canonical books must be seen within that purview. It's imposed by God. That doesn't mean, of course, that by the end of the first century, we had circulating all the 27 books of the New Testament in one document. That's not necessarily the case. What we do know is that by that time the Gospels were circulating as one document, and we know that the Pauline epistles, usually with Hebrews, were circulating usually as one document too. We also know that by the middle of the 2nd century AD, about 150 through 180, the kinds of witnesses that we find of New Testament books far outweigh in their number those of any other books that pretended to be Christian, were pseudo-Christian or whatever. And in fact, what you find statistically, if you look at the church's output in the first 3 or 4 centuries, is that you find the Gospels are the most copied and most used books. Paul's epistles next, and then the general epistles, as we know them, are the next. And then you have the pseudepigrapha, the apocrypha, and so on and so forth, used much less. And that, by the way, corresponds with what certain individuals like Eusebius in the 4th century say, what they state about the use of these books. We know, of course, that it was Athanasius, the great church father in about 367 AD, who first used the term canon for his description of the 27 books and lists them for us. But that doesn't mean that that was the time that the canon was decided. He was just reporting in his Easter letter that these are the books that constituted the New Testament. We know from various quotations and from various manuscripts that we have that these were the manuscripts that were used, that the early church used. I could have introduced the Muratonian canon, which some of you may have heard of, but that's recently become a document that is the center of some controversy. It used to be thought that the Muratonian canon was a second century document, and there's still some very strong advocates of that, and I think they're right, but I'm not an expert. I'm just agreeing with them because I want to. But people like Everett Ferguson would strongly back the fact that the Muratonian canon is a second century document, where there are others who believe that it's a fourth century document. Now, if the Muratonian canon, which lists again the books of the New Testament and says some certain things about them as well, particularly about the Gospel of John, if it's a fourth century document, that backs the liberal claim that it was the church, you see, over time that sorted out which books would be in, and they decided, you know, which books would be in and which should be excluded, rather than the traditional view that these books were just recognized as they came about to be authoritative. And they had their own stamp of recognition upon them, which God's people saw, understood, and used. Now, of course, those epistles, those gospels which went to the major centers would be distributed from one city to another city, and you would expect things like the gospels and Paul's larger epistles to be copied more because they went to metropolitan centers and so on and so forth. Whereas something like Philemon's letter, the letter to Philemon, would be copied much less. Why? Because it went to an individual. And that's the kind of thing that you find. What about the recognition of these books then? I can't go into this. In fact, I can't go into any detail. I teach the canon, but I can't go into any detail this evening. But it's really not a problem to recognize the true epistles and gospels from the fake ones. It's not very difficult. Not even to somebody as dumb as me. I mean, all you do is read them. For example, First Clement, written circa AD 96, possibly by Clement of Rome, in that epistle, he talks about the phoenix as a type of the resurrection. And the phoenix, you know, flies from one place, I think Babylon, to Heliopolis in Egypt, and there it dies, you know, and then 500 years later or something, it rises from the flames. He believed in the phoenix. Obviously, he's not inspired. Of course, he doesn't claim to be inspired, but obviously, that's not a canonical book. It's an early book, but it's not a canonical book. In the epistles of Ignatius, the second century church father, who claimed to know John, he actually does claim to be inspired. But then he makes it plain that what he means by inspiration is that the Spirit of God is in him, not that he's inspired like the original authors, like the apostles. He puts them above himself. But as far as doctrine is concerned, and this kind of ties in, by the way, to what Ron was saying about the emerging church, because, you know, in the 3rd and 2nd centuries AD, that's when all this weird stuff, all this weird doctrine started to enter the church. In those epistles, Ignatius, who is the bishop of Antioch, says that the bishop is to preside over the pastors of individual churches. Where do you find that in the New Testament? That doesn't agree with New Testament teaching. That's an expediency that came about at the end, at the very end of the first century, but it's not found in the New Testament. Therefore, Ignatius' epistles, again, they don't belong in the New Testament. We can give all kinds of examples of this, Epistle of Barnabas and others. The Gospel of Thomas is a logion document. That means that it's not a gospel, really. It's just a list of sayings, a logion. Okay, 114, I believe. And it's very clearly a Gnostic document. Now, of course, the neo-Gnostics want to date this Gospel of Thomas very early to give it a fighting chance of being put into the canon. And so they like to date it at the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century. But as far as experts on Gnosticism know, Gnosticism as a full-blown teaching, as is represented in the Gospel of Thomas, was not really known until the first half of the second century AD and came to fruition around about 140 with Valentinus and with Marcion, if you want to include him as a Gnostic. He had similar ideas, but more simplified. Now, we do know that the Gospel of Thomas comes from Syria, from the Encratite movement, and it's known that the Encratites were certainly not orthodox in their beliefs. And so we naturally would throw the Gospel of Thomas out. And the only reason that people want to put it in is because, of course, they don't believe the Bible in the first place. So why not put it in? So as far as the canon is concerned, I think there is much in this idea of an imposed canon and a covenant document being given by God, not an imposition by the church. What about the reliability of New Testament history? I've got just a couple of examples here. There are very many, of course, and there are textbooks and so on that tell you about this. But Gallio, who is mentioned in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18:2, we find that Paul arrives in Corinth and he meets Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla, it says, had been commanded to leave Rome by Claudius, an edict of Claudius. We know through Suetonius, a Roman historian, and looking at the different dates and different happenings that these documents tell us about, that the expulsion happened about AD 49. So Priscilla and Aquila are in Corinth. Paul meets them there. Most people say that Paul got to Corinth in the middle of AD 50. But it goes on to say in Acts 18:12 that after a while, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that region where Corinth was, and the Jews made a united attack upon Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Now, Paul must have been there for a little while, you know, and stirred up some enmity with the Jews for this to happen. Now, from an inscription that has been found, we know that Gallio took up the role of proconsul of Achaia in July AD 51. So you can see how these dates agree with each other. Paul would have been there at the same time as Gallio. Gallio served for 1 year as proconsul of that area. So there's not much margin for error there, is there? An idea of the integrity of the book of Acts. Some other examples of corroboration. Here, I just have some lists. In Matthew 2:22, it talks about Archelaus reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod. According to Josephus, in his book The Jewish War, Archelaus is the ethnarch at that time, in that particular place. In Luke 2:2, it talks about the enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Of course, there are all kinds of issues around this. But Josephus does say that the territory subject to Archelaus was added to Syria, and Quirinius was sent by Caesar to take a census of property in Syria and to sell the estate of Archelaus. Now, it doesn't say that there was a census taken by Quirinius in Israel. But it could well have been at that time. Could well have been. In Acts chapter 5, verse 37, it mentions a guy called Judas the Galilean, who arose in the days of the census. This is known also from Josephus. The territory, he says, of Archelaus was now reduced to a province. A Galilean, Judas, incited his countrymen to revolt. Josephus, by the way, mentions John the Baptist quite clearly in the fact that he was out in the desert and he attracted huge crowds to himself, just as the Gospels say. AD 28, approximately, Luke 3, verses 1 and 2, is very, very specific. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, came the word of the Lord to John. Why on earth did Luke do that? I mean, he's sticking his neck out, isn't he? Why didn't he just say, in a certain year, the word of God came to John the Baptist? Why does he give these three historical markers? I mean, he's out to get tripped up, isn't he, if he's wrong? But we know that these three people were present at one particular time in Judea. And I'm not going to take time to go into that. I want to move on. I've got a lot to do. We've talked about Gallio. Let me just move on here to the death of King Agrippa the First, Acts chapter 12. Verses 20 through 23, the people of Tyre and Sidon came to him in a body and asked for peace. Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and made an oration to them. And the people shouted, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord smote him because he did not give God the glory. What Josephus says, this is in his Jewish Antiquities. Clad in a garment of woven completely of silver, he entered the theater at daybreak. There the silver, illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun, inspired awe. His flatterers addressed him as a god. The king did not rebuke him. He felt a stab of pain in his heart. After 5 days he departed this life. And finally here, James, the brother of Jesus, Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 18, says, "When we had come to Jerusalem, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present." And again, Josephus says, talking about the death of Festus, "Caesar sent Albinus. The king removed Joseph from the high priesthood, bestowed the succession on the son of Ananus, likewise called Ananus, convened the judges of the Sanhedrin, and brought before them James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, to be stoned." Now, at that particular time, and we can date, by the way, when the high priests were installed and so on and so forth, we know that was around AD 62. Acts chapter 21 took place around about AD 57. James was alive and was in a position of authority in the Jerusalem church at that time. Okay, I must move on. But it gives you some idea of the fact that there is plenty of corroborative evidence for New Testament history. By the way, if there wasn't any corroborative evidence for New Testament history, it'd still be true. Reliability of the manuscript transmission, and I could spend a long time on this. And basically then, what are the types of manuscript witnesses and other witnesses that we have? Well, quickly, we have papyrus fragments, sometimes whole documents, or pretty much whole documents, which were dug up from the sands of Egypt. All of the papyri are from Egypt. I don't know of any papyri that were discovered outside of Egypt, and that's because of the peculiar weather conditions in the Egyptian desert that preserved these manuscripts. They preserved all kinds of manuscripts, like those Nag Hammadi. But all of these manuscripts, many, I think over 120 odd now have been found, dating from the first three centuries of the church. The earliest one is P52, which is a fragment from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, I believe, which dates to the very early years of the second century, about 120 AD. We have a full Gospel manuscript Peace 46 that dates a bit later in the second century, and also a corpus of the epistles of Paul, P 48, all within the second century. We have many church fathers. Irenaeus has been cited, for example. I believe Irenaeus died around about 180, something like that. He was a very learned man. He actually was born in Galatia, modern-day Turkey, and moved across to Gaul, which is modern-day France. And so he was well-traveled and well-educated under Polycarp and other individuals. And he was probably the first real theologian of the early church, famous for the rule of faith and some other things that we might know from church history. But he quotes an awful lot of the New Testament. In fact, by the time of Irenaeus, it is possible to piece together nearly the whole of the New Testament from the manuscripts of these very early church fathers. And moving just a very little few years out, Origen, whatever we think of him, by the way, as a biblical interpreter, he did write an awful lot, and he was a very careful scholar. And Origen, he was one of these individuals that, like Calvin, who could dictate to three or four different amanuenses at one time. And he did that. He would, you know, dictate a commentary to this guy, a letter to this guy, and another book of apology maybe to this guy. And we can reconstruct the whole of the New Testament from Origen alone. That's not adding in, you know, many of the other church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, although the Catholic Church don't like him as a church father, and so on and so forth. Early lectionaries, which date from the 5th century through to, I think, the 8th century, I think somewhere earlier. Many lectionaries, which talk about the order of readings for a particular month. You know, these texts from the Gospels. Very few apocryphal works are on there, and usually the apocryphal works are divided from the canonical works. There seems always to be a recognition, even though certain works, like the Shepherd of Hermas, for example, were used in the early church, there seems to be this awareness that these are profitable, but they're not canonical. They're not inspired. And, of course, the uncial manuscripts, the codices written in inch-high script, Codex Sinaiticus in the British Library, now not in the British Museum anymore, British Library, and Codex Vaticanus in the Vatican Library, both of them mid-4th century documents. I don't like them very much because I'm a majority text man. You know, there are a few of us around still. But they are very early, almost complete manuscripts of the whole New Testament. Sinaiticus is complete. There are some gaps in Codex Vaticanus. Codex Alexandrinus from the very early 5th century. Codex Bezae, slightly different text type, but again, very early. So we have many, many early manuscripts that were used and circulated by the church. Now, to have a manuscript codex, by the way, you have to have money. You had to have some bucks. Has anyone seen Codex Sinaiticus, for example? I'm sure you have, Dr. Merrill. Codex Sinaiticus is a very impressive piece of work, and it's on vellum, which is calf skin, which was extremely expensive. And whoever ordered that had some money. It wasn't the common people that ordered Codex Sinaiticus or Vaticanus. They had papyri, just strips of the papyrus plant overlaid, crisscross fashion, and so on, and written upon, sometimes a number of times. And, of course, papyrus doesn't last very long, and unless it's buried in the sand, it's going to perish. But we have still many codices, many manuscripts, and, of course, we have the Egyptian papyri, too. We also have very many early versions, Coptic versions, Bahiric versions, Slavonic versions from within the first 4 centuries of the church. The old Latin in different manuscripts is there. And of course, then as Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which we have over 8,000 copies of. And so there's an awful lot of manuscript evidence for these books. By the way, 5,500 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. 5,500. That is a huge amount of manuscripts. When you compare them with other works, there's just nothing in comparison. And I have some details here, just some examples. This profusion, I'm reading here from Paul Barrett's work. This profusion of early manuscripts of the New Testament is in contrast with the few for Josephus's Jewish War. Josephus, who I've introduced you to already, a Pharisee and Jewish aristocrat, wrote his great history of the war of AD 66 through 70 between the Romans and the Jews shortly after its cessation. It is a Greek work based on an Aramaic first draft and written very close in time to the Gospels. Apart from two collections of excerpts, there are only 9 complete manuscripts in existence. The oldest of which is a 5th century Latin translation, not even in its original language. The remaining 8 Greek manuscripts, of which only 2 are regarded as superior texts, are from the 10th century and later. And so we have an 8th century copy of Josephus. Does anybody doubt that we have the work of Josephus, even though we only have 9 manuscripts of it? Does any secular scholar doubt that we have Josephus' work? No, you see, because there's nothing hinges on the fact that we have Josephus' work. But what about the 5,500 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament? Oh, well, there are plenty of liberal scholars that will debate whether that's important or not, whether that data is at all relevant. In the same way, Tacitus, the famous and probably the best of the Roman historians, his Annals of Imperial Rome is the chief source of information on the Roman Empire for the first century AD. Not all of the manuscripts were discovered, but no manuscript of Tacitus dates before the Middle Ages. But do we have the work of Tacitus? Oh, the liberals don't have any problem with that. And the world doesn't have any problem with the fact that the earliest manuscript of Plato is over 1,000 years away from its original, and in very few manuscripts. The same with Homer, whose Iliad is the second, after the New Testament, is the second best attested work of antiquity, but is so far behind, in the hundreds, I think the 600s of manuscripts. And nothing like the attestation of the New Testament. What about the agreement of the manuscripts and versions? Well, it is a fact, I'm not an expert on this, but it doesn't matter who you read, because the agreement between the manuscripts is astounding. And there are very few textual variants that give anybody a real headache in the New Testament. And they don't affect any major doctrine of the New Testament. We have, I believe, I think it's Metzger, who said we have about 99% of the New Testament. Well, even if your figure might be a bit lower, and some people's are, Parvis's figure is about 93%. But whatever, we have, even according to those data, those statistics, never mind the idea of an imposed canon, we have a tremendously reliable New Testament manuscript tradition. I wish I could go more into that. I want to, but I can't, because I want to say something about Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman has written in the last 10 years about what he calls the orthodox corruption of Scripture. He has taken a certain view, really the prevailing view on New Testament manuscript evidences and textual criticism, and he has taken it to a different logical conclusion that many of the conservatives would like him to. He has said that the evidence points under the methodology of much textual criticism that actually what we have is a developing text. We have evidence of a developing text of the New Testament, a living text, to quote another advocate of this view. And that it seems as though the early church may have doctored a little bit of what the original manuscript said to fit it into their theological communities. By the way, where did they get that idea from? They got it from liberal scholarship, who say that John had his Johannine community for whom he wrote. Matthew had a Matthean community for who he wrote. And of course, that also includes the problem of the Q hypothesis there, where, of course, according to the people that believe in Q, the source document and the idea that Mark wrote first, which is in contradiction to 1800 years of church history, by the way, that Matthew and Luke copied from this source document and from Mark, so that the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, actually was never spoken. Jesus never spoke the Sermon on the Mount. Look at that in Hagner's commentary on Matthew. You look at it in Blomberg's commentary on Matthew, even, unfortunately, in Carson's commentary. You know, Jesus never spoke the Sermon on the Mount. It was Matthew who wove the Sermon on the Mount together from different sayings of Jesus because he was trying to teach the Matthean community, you see. And he used Mark, and he used this Q source. Of course, that kind of seems a little bit daft to me. I don't know if it does to you, because Matthew was a disciple, wasn't he? And he was a tax collector. And if he was a tax collector, then that means that he was good with figures and with data. And by the way, if he was smart enough to weave together the greatest sermon in all literature, the Sermon on the Mount, then surely he didn't need a copy off Mark. He was there. The whole Q thing doesn't make any sense to me. But anyway, what Ehrman is doing is that he is saying, well, okay, if this is what scholarship is saying, then it seems as though the early church was developing, was changing the originals, and therefore we can't get back to the originals today. We shouldn't even look for the originals today. We should look for the living text of the early church. And of course, this starts to open up the canon question again, doesn't it? This is what's happening, by the way. The idea of canon, therefore, does come into this idea of manuscript evidence, and we need to make sure that we stick by our guns as far as the search for the original text is concerned. I think we've got it. We need to be aware of these things. That was kind of a rabbit trail, but I deliberately put it in there. I thought it was important as this is an apologetics conference. Finally, then, the reliability of New Testament doctrine. And I just want to concentrate just for a few minutes on the self-attestation of Jesus Christ. And I want to point to a number of scriptures. In John chapter 5, for example, Jesus says in verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And they are they that testify of me, but you won't come to me that you might have life." What a thing to say. I mean, if I got up here and said that, you know, you're searching for eternal life, but now I'm here, Paul Henry, I'm here, I'm offering it to you, but you won't come to me that you might have life, you know, you'd throw me out of the building. I mean, you'd think I was insane. You'd think I was a crank. I mean, I might get a following. But, you know, you'd think I was a wacko, wouldn't you? But you see, Jesus doesn't come across as a wacko, does he? Jesus is self-attesting.